In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the main character's name is Christian. Okay, I'm not familiar with it. And he's on his way to the heavenly city so that he might escape from the wrath to come. He's been told that the wrath of God is going to come upon his city, which is called the City of Destruction. So he starts on his way to this heavenly city that he might be saved. Now, for a time, although his name is Christian, it doesn't seem that technically he's kind of a Christian in truth, because he carries this great burden on his back. If you ever see an illustration, they'll sometimes show him this tremendous burden. Well, that burden is his sin and guilt. But for a time on his journey, he still has this burden of sin and guilt with him. As he goes on his way to the heavenly city, he eventually does come to the cross. And Bunyan says, "So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble and so continued to fall till it came to the mouth of the tomb where it fell in and saw it no more." Okay? He sees the cross and his burden of sin and guilt is removed from him. However, earlier in Christian's journey, he tried unsuccessfully to remove his burden by another means. We're told that he meets a character named Mr. Worldly Wise Man. This character tells him there's a much easier way that he can be rid of his burden of sin and guilt, and it's much safer. He doesn't have to go on this dangerous journey through all these adventures and problems to the heavenly city. Christian says, "Pray, sir, open the secret to me." Mr. Worldly Wise Man says, "Why, in that village over there, the village named Morality, there dwells a gentleman whose name is Legality. We might call him Legalism. A very judicious man, and a man of a very good name that has skill to help them with such burdens as yours are from their shoulders." Christian asks, "Sir, which is the weak of this honest man's house?" And so Mr. Worldly Wise Man points him to a hill and says that Mr. Legality lives at the very top of that hill, and Christian sets off to go have his burden removed by Mr. Legality. Okay? But behold, Bunyan says, when he got near the hill, it seemed so high, and also that side of it that was next to the path did hang so much over that Christian was afraid to go further, lest the hill should fall on his head. Wherefore he stood still and knew not what to do. Also his burden now seemed heavier than before. There came also flashes of fire out of the hill that made Christian afraid that he should be burned, and now he began to be sorry that he had taken Mr. Worldly Wise Man's advice. So he sets up this hill, but it's way more dangerous than the path, and in fact, his burden is even heavier now. Well, at this point, by God's grace, the character Evangelist happens to come upon Christian. And Evangelist was the one who first told him how to get to the heavenly city. He says, kind of sternly, "What are you doing here, Christian?" Christian is embarrassed, but he explains how he came to go up that hill. Evangelist says, "I will now show you who it was that deluded you, and who it was also to whom he sent you. The man that met you is Mr. Worldly Wise Man, and rightly is he so called. Partly because he savors only the doctrine of this world, therefore he always goes to the town of Morality for church. And partly because he loves that doctrine best, for it saves him best from the cross. He to whom you were sent, being by name Legality, is the son of a slave woman, and is in bondage with her children, as is, in a mystery, this Mount Sinai." Ooh, the hill that he sent out wasn't a hill. It was actually Mount Sinai. Now, if she and her children are in bondage, how can you expect them to free you? This Mr. Legality is not able to set you free from your burden. No man has ever been rid of his burden by him. No, nor is ever like to be. Well, Evangelist evangelist then sets Christian back on the way to the heavenly city, and that Christian heads out for Mount Zion instead of Mount Sinai. But in that part of Bunyan's allegory, he's describing the lamentable, the pitiable, the tragic condition of those who would be rid of their burden of guilt and sin by the keeping of the law. They think that if they just keep the law enough, if I just keep it a little bit more, the burden of my guilt and sin will lighten a little bit. Right? I won't feel it as much. Maybe I might grow in holiness and be completely free of it, right? However, tragically, in reality, they find themselves more enslaved than they even were before. This is because the commands of the law, its commands and its threats, actually increases the burden of sin and guilt. It shows you even more of your sin, and your burden becomes even larger. It's heavy. They go to have their burden removed and to be free in their conscience, but they find themselves even more laden with guilt and sin. The gospel, however, which is much later in Bunyan's allegory, Mount Zion, truly frees us from our burdens. Because ultimately, it frees us from the law as a covenant of works. Christ fulfills the covenant of works on our behalf, and so the curse of the law, the terrifyingness of the law on Mount Sinai, can no longer affect us. We're free from the covenant of works. Well, whether you realize it or not, that part of Pilgrim's Progress is alluding mainly to two passages in Scripture. The first is Galatians 4, which we're going to look at today, and the second, which is in Galatians, is our present passage in Genesis chapter 21. You see, the Galatians, like Christian, had turned aside and taken the advice of what we would call a few Mr. Worldly Wise Men, who we call Judaizers, right? They started out strong, believing that faith was enough to be justified, but then they became deluded and sought to have relief from their burden of guilt and sin by the keeping of the law. And so Paul, in Galatians 4, he's completely blown away by this. For him to go back to the law is to actually go back to slavery. To turn away from Christ is to turn away from freedom, and to head back from Mount Zion all the way to Mount Sinai. Well, as he made his argument, something in Genesis 21 stood out to him. Something in this passage was concrete proof that to return to the law was to return to slavery. He used this passage to argue that it is not the children of the law, those who keep the law, who have their burdens removed, but it is the children of the promise. To those who by faith seek not to be justified by their own righteousness and law-keeping, but by the righteousness and law-keeping of Jesus Christ, to those the inheritance belongs. This is a timely message that you and I need reminder of every day, because you and I, like the Galatians, and like Christian, in Pilgrim's Progress, are also susceptible to be deluded into the fact that just keeping the law will ease our consciences. If I can just do more, if I can just sin less, I'll have more freedom from the burden of my guilt and my sin. This is actually the opposite, though. What we see is that we all have a Mr. Worldly Wise Man in our own heart. We need to be reminded then in this passage why to go to the law is slavery, so that we don't turn it, or else we, like Christians, will find ourselves in a very lamentable position. We want to be reminded that the place to run to is not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion, where the promise is free grace in Jesus Christ. Well, with that in mind, what we're first going to do this afternoon is look at our passage in its original context. Okay? And then we want to go to Paul's arguments in Galatians chapter 4. We want to see why the law is slavery. What is it that Paul's seeing in Genesis 21? Okay? And then we want to have reminders for us when you and I are tempted to go to the law, we want to to be reminded that that is futile. That is not the way to go. It is actually to go into slavery and not the freedom offered by Christ. So the first half of the sermon is a bit more unpacking, and the latter half is a bit more application. Okay, so tragedy. We're going to expound quite a few verses. So first, let's look at Genesis 21, starting in verse 8 of the original context. Okay? It says, "And the child, meaning Isaac, grew and was weaned." Now, in the ancient Near East, children were breastfed for much longer than they are today. And so when it says that he was weaned, he was probably about 3 years, maybe even 4 years old. So in that one verse, we skip 3 years ahead. Okay? Continues. "And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned." Now, why is this a big feast happening here? Well, to be weaned in the ancient world was kind of a big milestone in your life. Not in an arbitrary sense, like a sweet 16 or something, or your 18th birthday, but it actually had very practical implications. And this was due to the fact that they did not have modern medicine, and back then, probably about 50% of kids did not live to see the age of 4. And so, by the time they were weaned, when they were about 2 years old, statistically, if they made it that far, they were much more likely to make it to adulthood. So, it was actually a very big milestone for them. Okay? Now, continuing on, verse 9 says, "But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had bore to Abraham, laughing." Now, last time we saw Ishmael, he was probably about 14 years old, but this is 3 years later. He was probably about 17 years old, okay? Verse 9 says again, "She saw him, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing." So, this feast is going on, they're celebrating this child of promise who they have waited for, who brought Abraham so much laughter, brought Sarah so much laughter, and she sees Ishmael laughing. Now, our ears should immediately perk up when we hear the word laughing or laughter, right? That was a major part, not just in the last chapter, but in the whole part of the story of Isaac. His name means God laughs. He laughs, right? Well, is the laughter of Ishmael the same kind of laughter we saw before? Is it the joyful laughter of God fulfilling his promises? Well, probably not. In fact, the word used for Ishmael's laughter is the same word used for Sarah's laughter, but the form it takes implies that it doesn't mean to laugh with joy, but really to mock. Some translations will say to joke. It can be used to joke, but it can also, it has negative connotations. If to joke at someone with like a mean spirit, you're mocking them. And so Ishmael here is mocking Isaac on this big day. It's like his birthday, but he's mocking him. Well, why? Why is he mocking him? On the one hand, this is part of the bigger picture of Genesis that we've seen, where we saw in Genesis 3 that the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman would always be kind of at odds against each other. That's kind of what's going on here. But I think we should also try to put ourselves in Ishmael's shoes. Did he ask to be born of Hagar, the Egyptian? Did he ask to be kind of the birth result of this really failed lack of faith on the part of Abraham and Sarah? No, he didn't ask that at all. Did he love Abraham? Yes. And Abraham certainly loved Ishmael. Right? He was his firstborn. Before that, he had never even had a child. He loved Ishmael. But here comes this new kid, right? Who's come to take his place. This one is what everything's all about. Furthermore, this one is not from the result of this lack of faith, but he's the promised one. He's the special one. And so Ishmael's getting replaced. There's a lot of hurt and jealousy in his heart. Well, it continues in verse 10. After Sarah saw him mocking Isaac, it says, "So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son. For the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.'" So she's done. Things were not good in the first place with Hagar, right? And even Ishmael. It was a bad reminder of her failure, not just to trust God, but of her failure to originally even bear children. And so this is the last straw for Sarah. She says, I want them gone. We're told that this was very displeasing to Abraham. Look at verse 11. The thing was very displeasing to Abraham. Why? Because of his son. Some commentators even suggest that he was kind of offended by Sarah's words because she refers to him as the son of the slave woman. It's like, this is also my son too, you know? If you love me, wouldn't you even love my kind of stepson through Hagar? This is his child. And yet, she wants him gone. This is very displeasing to Abraham. But then, first of all, something unexpected happens. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. What do we can make of that? That sounds very harsh, doesn't it? Kick them out of the house. God says, you know what, she's right. Whatever she says to you, go ahead. Kick her out. Does this mean God approves of Sarah's actions or her harder attitude toward them? Well, Sarah's instincts as a mom are probably correct that Ishmael is not just mocking her little boy, but if he were to remain, that would be a threat to Isaac down the road. Ishmael might very well try to usurp Isaac's place and become the true heir. Furthermore, God has said, and he reaffirms in this passage, his covenant would not be with Ishmael, but with Isaac. So Sarah had a theological justification for what she said to some degree. However, I don't think that God has the same hatred for Hagar and Ishmael that Sarah does here, and I think that in that she is in sin. One commentator writes, Ishmael's mocking laughter does not suggest violence, but Sarah imagines the ominous trajectory and proportions to which the laughter could go. However, there is simply no warrant for thinking that Sarah was acting righteously here. She had no affections for Hagar and Ishmael, even though they had been a part of the family for years. Nor did she seem to care what at all happened to them. So she's not at all acting righteously, and God is not approving of her heart towards them. But she is correct that Ishmael will not be there, and it is time for him to depart. So it comes to verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. Now when it says put him on her shoulder, some people thought that he's a baby. He's 17 years old. She's not carrying the baby. Okay, she has put the thing on her shoulder, along with the child. This might seem incredibly harsh, but God is like, hey, there's some water, there's some bread flowing in the desert, right? But remember, God will protect them, as we see. And he knows he's going to protect them, but it is true, it's time to separate because Isaac or Ishmael is not the heir of Abraham. Now, that's the basic plot of these verses here, okay? That's kind of the context. We see that Ishmael had to go because God said he would not be the true heir with Isaac. But what is it here that Paul sees that leads him to use this verse as part of his ammunition against the Judaizers? How does this story prove his point that to return back to the law is to return to slavery, whereas freedom is found in the gospel alone apart from works? Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 21. Galatians 4, verse 21. Paul says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Now, When Paul says you desire to be under the law, he means you desire to be justified by the law. He says, do you not listen to the law itself? Now, the second time he uses law, he doesn't just mean the commands. He's referring to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, which is sometimes just referred to as the law. He's saying, you want to be under the law? Haven't you even read the law? As if to say, the law proves my point, it doesn't prove your point. He continues in verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. That's basically what we just looked at, right? Abraham had two wives, one was a slave, Hagar, one was free, Sarah. One came according to the flesh, meaning not that he was totally depraved in that sense, but his birth was brought about by man-made efforts and apart from the promise of God, where for Isaac it came through the promise and the power of God. He continues in verse 24. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. Paul allegorizing the Bible right there. We just talked about this a little bit last week, even a little bit today at Sunday school. And the short of it is, allegory is bad, but typology is good, right? You don't want to allegorize. Typology is this idea that God has placed in the Old Testament persons, things, events, ceremonies that foreshadow Jesus and the work of the new covenant, right? And that these things resemble Christ, and they're really in the Old Testament. When we discussed Melchizedek, we said he was a type of Christ. Why? Because both were kings and priests, and both received their priesthood by an oath. So not only is typology legitimate, actually, it's necessary if you're going to understand the Old Testament, which is made of types and shadows, okay? What's the difference between that and allegory? Typology pays attention to the original context of the passage, and therefore makes legitimate connections between it and Jesus' new covenant. Allegory does not in any ways. You sometimes read some early Christian, like I think of Origen in Alexandria, they come up with some funky interpretations of Old Testament. There's a passage where he talks about all the different animals you could meet. And I think he said that these were the types of people who, how they respond to the gospel differently. That's why some are coming in. That has no anything to do with the context of the gospel. That's allegorizing. But Paul says these things may be interpreted allegorically. What are we to make of that? Well, there's several different ways that we could approach that without wading into all that. I'll just say, I don't think Paul is technically speaking allegorizing here. Some say he is. He's applying this argument. He knows it's not really. He's taking it out of context. I don't think that's necessarily the case. We have to remember that typology, or when we think of typology as a discipline of theology, that came to be developed much more by the early church fathers in the centuries after Paul. Allegorizing was very common among the Jews of Paul's day, even the Greeks of Paul's day. But typology is a method of interpretation came to be really strictly developed later on, although they used typology. So I think he says these things may be interpreted allegorically without necessarily saying, you know, by the way, this is allegory, not typology. I think that's kind of you're confusing. Bit of a historical narrative. We might compare this to how in John's Gospel, the Apostle John calls Jesus the Logos. Okay? Well, is he using everything that Greek philosophers meant by the Logos? No. But he's accommodating that. He's using it for his own purposes. And I think that's what Paul's doing here. Even though he says allegory, I think he's more or less using typology. Even St. Chrysostom, where you're reading, he says, St. Paul says allegory here, but he really means typology. I would agree with that. Okay? Well, what is the typology then? What are the things that may be interpreted allegorically? Well, let's continue reading. Paul says, these women, Hagar and Sarah, are two covenants. Okay, so they represent two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery, she is Hagar. Continuing on. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who is not there. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of slave, but of free woman. So let's break this down a little bit. Paul's argument, although it's typology, it's quite nuanced. We don't have time to break out into a whole other passage. We're in Genesis right now. For simplicity's sake, I think that the heart of Paul's contrast that he's making here between two covenants, old covenant and new, between Sinai and Zion, between the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem, it really boils down to this. Slavery versus freedom. He says, with the old covenant, that's slavery. The new is freedom. This is a very big theme in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Freedom versus slavery. For example, Galatians 2:4, he says, yet because of Paul's brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. Or Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That's the heart of the contrast he's making. There's several things, but that's the heart of it. Slavery versus freedom. Well, how does he arrive at that conclusion? How does he get that from Genesis 21? And furthermore, how do we apply that to our lives? Well, first, Paul sees in this passage, that the two women there are representing the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Just as the Old Covenant and the New Covenant can be said to come out of the Abrahamic covenant, so both of these women were the wives of Abraham. Right? On the one hand, the Abrahamic covenant, ultimately a covenantal argument, the Abrahamic covenant promises to Abraham a land and descendants. And this really plays out in the Mosaic covenant. Right? However, those promises typologically point to the new covenant, which we've seen is seen as a fulfillment, not just a fulfillment, the true fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. We say just as both Sarah and Hagar can be said to be married to Abraham, so also I think there's a sense in which Paul would say the old covenant and the new covenant both come out of the Abrahamic covenant. Now I would qualify that by saying both the old and new covenants come out of the Abrahamic covenant, I would say they come out of it, but not in the same way. I agree with Nehemiah Cox in his wording when he says the Mosaic covenant is really just an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. The promises are really the same, right? A people, multiple descendants, and life in the land of Canaan. And the terms of the covenant, if you were in Sunday school, the form of the covenant is really the same. They're both based on a typological word. You do the law, you'll stay in. If you don't keep the law, you're cast out. So I would see the relationship between the Mosaic and the Abrahamic as one of an expansion of something that already exists. This is not true of the New Covenant. I would never say that the New Covenant is just an expansion of the Abrahamic. There's something truly different about it. And the analogy I would give is to say, the analogy between the Old and New Covenants is the analogy between a branch and an apple. Okay? We could both say that they all come from a tree, but they come from a tree in a different way. A branch kind of shoots out and it's like an extension from a tree. But you can still point to the branch and be referring to the tree, right? The fruit comes out of the tree, but no one would ever say, oh, that's a really delicious piece of a treat. Right now, there's fruit. They both come out of it, but not quite in the same way. So that's the first thing. Both covenants come out of the account. But how then do we specifically identify the old covenant with slavery? How does Paul get there? That's really the crux of the argument. First, I would say he sees it in the differences of the terms of the covenant. We said earlier that in giving of a covenant, it gives a specific form. Whether that form is gracious or it's a form of law, of law keeping, right? The old covenant is a typological covenant of works. And as such, is primarily one of commands and threats. Do this and live, it says. Paul says in Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. In many ways, we could say that the relationship between the covenant of Sinai and the people under that is one between master and slave. Do what I command you, and if you don't, I will punish you. A curse will come upon you. The relationship between a master and a slave is essentially based on performance. Paul describes it elsewhere as one of fear. Right? What happens to Christian when he goes on Sinai? He sees the lightning. He hears the thunder. It's terrifying. I think when Paul looks at Hagar, the slavery there reminds him of the slavery that is produced by the terms of the Mosaic covenant. This, however, is not the relationship that you and I have with God the Father in the new covenant. Paul describes it as one of freedom and sonship. Yes, there are commands, and yes, there is discipline at times, but this is not the relationship between a master and a slave. Now, I've met many Christians. I know I have felt this way before. Monica and I have both expressed this. We both, at times when we were younger Christians, did this. We did this. We felt most safe when we felt most afraid of God. I have that fear. I know I'm alive. Pagans don't have that fear. Only the elect truly fear God. I have that fear. Therefore, I must be saved. Right? And so what do you do when you don't have that fear? When you're not totally sure if you're saved, where do you go to get that fear? The law. You run to the law. You let the law paint you. You let it show you all your shortcomings and all the ways you've fallen, and you see its threats. Cursed is everyone who does not do all the things commanded in the book of the law, and your heart is terrified, and therefore you conclude, oh, I must be saved. Slavery, according to Paul. That's not how the relationship works between us and God the Father in the new covenant. Can you imagine if a child, if your child was unsure of your love for them? Let's say that they were unsure if their relationship with you was stable. And so they found assurance in constantly being afraid that you were going to reject them, because that motivated them to try to obey you. Because they think, if I don't obey them, they're not going to love me anymore. And they think, the more afraid I am, the more I'm reminded by that. What would you say to your child? No. My love for you, our relationship, our covenant, even, is not based on your performance. I loved you even before you were born. Even before you could even obey me. How then could my love for you be based on your obedience? I'll always love you, even when you discipline me first, even when you disobey me, right? Even then, my heart may be breaking. My love for you will not cease. However, to try to beat themselves with the law, with fear that you'll reject them, that's not the relationship of freedom and subject, that's slavery. And so for those who try to go for the law, to have that burden of fear, of guilt, and sin removed, they're actually enslaving themselves even more. the fear of the law never proved that anyone was the child of God. And so not only are you missing the point by going to it, but your supposed solution won't even provide you with the assurance that you so desire. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:19, "For the law made nothing perfect. The law never cleansed the conscience of the sinner, and by running to the law, you will never gain what you seek." True assurance is found not in your law keeping, but primarily in trusting in Christ and resting in His law keeping and the three promises of the new covenant. That is freedom, essentially. Secondly, not only are the two covenants different in form, one is based on law keeping and one is grace, but those that are members of these two covenants are different as well. Namely, that just as Ishmael was a son of Abraham, yet Isaac alone was the true child and son and heir of Abraham. In this way, we would say that those who were the sons of the Mosaic covenant, of the covenant of Mount Sinai, those were not the sons of God. If by running to the law to Mount Sinai, you're trying to have assurance that you're a child of God, you're going to a place that never produced a child of God. Now, does this mean that saints aren't saved under the Mosaic law? No, not at all, right? One early particular Baptist said, in the Old Testament, there were many children of the new covenant, right? However, they were saved by believing the better promises and blessings of the new covenant. They were saved by virtue of the new covenant under the Mosaic covenant, but not by virtue. It itself could never produce true children. Paul says in Romans 3:20, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight." Well, why is this? Why can we not be justified? Why did the law not make true children of God? Why did it only produce semi-children? Why did it just make a bunch of Ishmaels? Well, first, because you and I can't keep the law. Now, someone might say, "But I can keep some of it, right? Certainly I don't murder. I haven't murdered anyone anytime soon. And I know it's murder in my heart, but I didn't murder anyone externally. To some degree I kept it, right?" However, we would say that you must keep the law and keep all of it. Paul says in Galatians 5:3, "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision." They're just accepting one command, right? "That he is obligated to keep the whole law." Or James in James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." And so we cannot keep the law. It requires perfect obedience. Secondly, not only does it require perfect obedience, it requires exclusive obedience. And what I mean by that is it's not that you can do your part and let Jesus do the rest. It's either all of the law or none of it, or it's all of Jesus or none of it. John Bunyan has a very good work, really on the law and gospel distinction. It's on the distinction between the two covenants. Galatians chapter 4 is a very prominent hint. But in it, he has a pretend conversation with someone who would be justified by his own law keeping. And he tells this man, "You're trying to be justified by your own righteousness." And the man kind of says, "Well, yeah, to some degree." The man says to Bunyan, "Do you think that I mean that my righteousness will save me without Christ? If so, you mistake me. For I think not so, but this I say, I will labor to do what I can, and what I cannot do, Christ will do for me. For I know I can't keep all of the law, but that doesn't mean that I shouldn't try to do my part. I'll do something with whatever I'm lacking, Christ will supply that," right? This one is it. Ah, poor soul. This is the wrong one too. "For this is to make Christ a peace of a Savior. You will do some of it, and Christ shall do the rest. You will put your own works in the first place, and if in the end you lack anything, then you will borrow from Christ. You are such a one that does Christ the greatest injury of all. First, in that you undervalue his merits by preferring those of your own works before his. And secondly, by mingling with your works, your dirty, ragged righteousness with his. A man must not make his good works even the lowest step of the ladder by which he goes to heaven. That is, he that will and shall go to heaven must wholly and alone, without any of his own things, venture his precious soul upon Jesus Christ and his merits alone. Not even the lowest step. It has to be all of Christ or none. And therefore, you can't keep one part of it, you can't keep any of it. Thirdly, even if someone were to keep the law perfectly, it would still not gain eternal life. Why? Because the old covenant, strictly speaking, is not the same as the covenant of works given to Adam in the Garden of Eden. It promises life, but only typological life in Canaan. You could fulfill it, and you'll have a nice long life in Canaan, but you will not go to heaven. Furthermore, with the coming of the new covenant, Canaan and all the other shadows of the law has passed away now that the new covenant has come. So even if you could receive it, it's no longer there. It's gone. It's been wiped away. Right? As a side note here, I wanted to throw this in there. This is why we don't baptize babies to some degree. Membership in these two covenants are different. B.B. Warfield once said, great in so many respects, he once famously said, God established his church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. They must remain there until he puts them out. He has nowhere to put them out. To which I would reply, cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. There were indeed children in the old covenant who were typological children of God, just as Ishmael was. Yet those types and shadows have passed. And now the true children are those who take part of the substance of what the shadows pointed, namely grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I originally wrote this sermon to expound all the verses that we first read. And then I realized that most of my sermon was just about the first part of the casting out and the interpretation of the relation. So I'm going to give 2 sentences to exposit that whole part. God's kindness to the persons of Hagar and Ishmael is something that we see there. They're not sentenced to death, but we also notice that this is the last we hear of them. Why? Because Ishmael is not the son of the promise. It's Isaac, and it's with him the story will Well, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, as Paul said, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Are you a Christian who finds yourself running for comfort to the law? Don't go there. That will give you no comfort. It will only take away more of your comfort. Run rather to Jesus Christ and his promises in the gospel. How tragic that Christians run for years and years and years to law, thinking, this is how I, not how I'm justified, but this is how I have assurance of faith. Right? Because I see how I have fruit in my life, how I'm fulfilling the law. Yes, but primarily our ground of assurance is in the promises of Christ. And if you don't go there first, you're running to the law. And you're treating the law of God in the new covenant as a covenant of works. Bunyan goes on to tell the hypothetical legalist, right, the one who said, whatever I don't fulfill Christ, let me go. He goes on to tell him to abandon good works for salvation and come to Christ alone. The legalist, just blown away, says, what? And come to Christ as a sinner? But in response, Yes. With all your sins upon you, even as filthy as you are. The legalist says, but is not this the way to make Christ despise us? You know, when children fall down in the dirt, they do usually, before they go home, make their clothes as clean as they can, for fear their parents should chide them. So I think we should too. Meaning, we should try to clean ourselves up a little bit before we come to receive grace. You can't just trust in the free promises alone. You have to do a little walking around your life before you can get those promises. London says, this comparison is wrongly applied. If you use it to show us that what we must do when we come to Christ, he that can make himself clean hath no need of Christ. For the whole, the clean, and the righteous have no need of Christ, but those that are foul and sick. Physicians, you know, if they love to be honored, they will not bid their patients first make themselves whole and then come to them. No, but bid them come with their sores all running to them, as the woman with her issue of blood, and Mary Magdalene with her belly full of devils. Isn't that great? You don't clean yourself up before you go to Christ, the one who can clean you, any more than you try to make yourself better before you go to the doctor. You try to clean yourself up with the law, you'll just make yourself dirtier, and you'll increase your guilt. Go first. Christian goes on to Mount Zion after he leaves it. And he comes to a gate. And he knocks, and a man asks who he is and what he wants. He says, here is a poor burdened sinner. I come from the city of destruction, but I am going to Mount Zion, that I may be delivered from the wrath to come. I would therefore, sir, since I am informed that by this gate is the way there, know if you are willing to let me in. The man said, I am willing with all my heart. Would that he open the gate? You run to the law, I will shut the gate in your face. It will just make you dirty. You come to Christ, he is willing with all his heart, no matter how dirty you are, to open that gate wide open. You will go to Mount Zion, where there is freedom, sonship, no longer slavery. Amen? Father, we thank you. Thank you for the marvelous promises in your gospel, Lord. That we, wicked sinners, would be counted as your children. You could have, Lord, demanded that we fulfill some of the law before we are saved, and yet this would fail because we can fulfill none of it. We thank you that you've given us a Savior who can fulfill all of it in our place. Lord, I pray for anyone here who stumbles like a legalist, who thinks they must first clean themselves up before coming to you. Oh, show them, Lord, that that is just to make themselves dirtier. Help them to see the freeness of the gospel promises before them, that all they have to do is simply believe the door will be opened to them. Their burden will fall from them as it fell on Christian's shoulders. I pray for any Christian here, Lord, who truly is a Christian and justified, but who runs to the law for assurance of salvation. Remind them in that moment to run to Christ first, to be reminded of the gospel promises first, and only then to proceed to ask for the power of the Spirit that they might honor you by walking in your law, even though knowing they will do so feebly and falling and stumbling along the way. Help us to remember this, Lord. Help us not to be deluded like Christian or like the Galatians. We ask this in Jesus' name.